I'd like to ask you to find Genesis chapter 3 in this passage that we heard read a moment ago, and we return today to this great chapter of the Word of God. I would simply offer you a little bit by way of review. I would tell you that we are dealing with the theme, what the Bible is all about. And I have been telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible is one book. Now, you may be looking at your Bible and you may be saying, well, that's strange. It looks like there are lots of books in this Bible. And in fact, you are correct. There are lots of books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, to be exact. And yet I'm saying that all of these separate books of the Bible come together around one theme. And I have been sharing that theme with you. I'm telling you that the theme of the Bible is the redeeming work of our God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Every book in the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find Him not only in every book, but you also can find Him on every page. And my, how that should thrill our hearts as believers in Jesus to find our blessed Lord and Savior constantly presented in this glorious, glorious book. I've been stating the theme of the Bible in another way, too. I've been telling you the theme of the Word of God is paradise lost and regained. And you know how man lost his paradise. It was through sin. And I've already told you how we can regain paradise, and that is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, when we read this third chapter of Genesis, we find that the way to the tree of life is blocked so that Adam and Eve could not have access to it. But I've read the last chapter of this book, the Bible, and I want to tell you everything turns out okay for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we find in the last chapter of this book that access to the tree of life is restored. And I want to say again, it can't be said too often, that it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we were here in this third chapter of Genesis, we were talking about the greatest calamity in all of human history. And the greatest calamity took place when there were only two people on this earth. And we have their names, Adam and Eve. And my friends, the greatest calamity in all of human history took place when Adam and Eve rebelled against God who created them, when they disobeyed Him. And I told you last time that in so doing, they plunged themselves and all their descendants into sin and death. You and I today are still feeling the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, I'm not going to debate this with you. I'm just going to cite for you the evidence that the Apostle Paul gives over there in Romans chapter 5. You remember we touched on this last time. He says, we all sin and we all die. Now, if you want to tell me that we're not still suffering the effects of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, I will just simply tell you, quit sinning and quit dying. And you will disprove what the Word of God says. But you can't stop sinning and you can't stop dying, can you? And so the argument is vindicated. It's validated by the fact that we continue to sin and we continue to die. I was concerned last time to emphasize for you that when Adam and Eve ate of that tree that God told them that they were not to eat from, that the primary result of that was spiritual death. When I was a boy, I expected as I was reading this account to just find that Adam and Eve ate of that tree and they dropped dead physically just like that. But they continued to live for many years after they ate of this tree. Physically, they lived for a long time. But they died, ladies and gentlemen, the moment that they ate of that tree. And the death that they died was spiritual in nature. They were alienated from God. And spiritual death is true of all of us. We come into this world in a state of living death. We're alive physically, but we're dead spiritually. And in fact, physical death and eternal death are the outcomes of spiritual death. And so all of that just to kind of catch you up and to remind you of ground that we have already covered. Now today, I want you to think with me about how Adam and Eve responded to this calamity that they brought upon themselves and this calamity they brought upon us. And then after we think for a bit about how Adam and Eve responded to the calamity, I'm so glad I can talk about how God responded to the calamity. I tell you, my friends, God could have, if I may use the words of Michael Horton in his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, he could have pulled the sheet over the lifeless corpse of humanity and he could have walked away. I'm saying to you that God could have left us in our calamity. God could have left us in sin and in death, and no one could have raised a single finger of accusation and pointed toward God and said to him, "That's unfair." God could have walked away. He could have left us in sin and death, and no one could accuse him of being unjust. But I'm so glad to be able to tell you that God, because he's a God of grace, was unwilling to let sin and death and the devil have the final word. God responded to this fall. Well, some of you are saying, well, the man's preaching his second point and he hasn't even preached his first point. I got excited, okay? I don't know what to tell you other than that. We want to talk about how Adam and Eve responded to their fall into sin and then how God responded to their fall into sin. And we find Adam and Eve responding to their sin in three ways. One way is they clothed themselves with these aprons that they made. They realized that they were naked, and they made for themselves these fig leaf aprons. Now, perhaps someone is asking, well, what does that signify anyway? Does that signify that their relationship one with the other had changed? Yes, I think it signified that their relationship one with the other had changed. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I think it signifies something far more than that. It indicates that they realized that their relationship with God had changed. And listen now, listen. You never know when I'm going to sneak something profound in on you, okay? So you have to pay attention. They realized that their relationship with God had changed to the point that they knew that they were not now fit to stand in the presence of Almighty God. As they were. As they had in times past stood in His presence. And so they seek to rectify that situation by making for themselves these fig leaf aprons. And that also indicates to me, brothers and sisters in Christ, that they thought that the guilt of their sin was something that they could quite easily address. Oh, I'm amazed constantly at how up to date this book, the Bible, is. Because people today are still making for themselves their fig leaf aprons. They have this gnawing sense that they're not fit to stand in the presence of a holy God. But they think that they can quite easily address the situation. So they say, well, I try to live a good life. I put seed out for the birds. I pet puppy dogs. And I speak kindly to people and that sort of thing. I say please and thank you. And I've done a few good things in my... That's a fig leaf apron, my friend. It'll never suffice in the presence of a holy God. And some people will say, well, I belong to a church. Belong to a church for a long time. And they'll even go so far as to say, I've held offices in the church. Listen, you're facing this enormous, immense reality of having to leave this world and stand in the presence of a holy God. And your church membership and your holding offices in the church are nothing more than fig leaf aprons in the face of that awesome reality, that awesome meeting with God. So we're still trying to use our fig leaves today, aren't we? And Adam and Eve not only made for themselves these fig leaf aprons, but we read that they hid themselves from the presence of God. A lot of that's still going on. People will offer every explanation for every circumstance in our society that they can possibly come up with, but they will not think in terms of God. They will not admit the importance of living for God. They will not face up to the reality of sin. And Adam and Eve further responded to the calamity that they had created by blaming each other. We have now the first marital spat in human history because Adam said, well, when God came into the garden and found them, Adam said, well, it's really her fault because she gave me of this tree and I ate of it, which was another way of saying, God, it's your fault because it was your bright idea to invent a woman. And Eve wasn't about to let the situation rest there. She said, well, it's not my fault. It's this serpent, which is another way of saying, God, it's really your fault because it was your bright idea to make a serpent. And so now we have the blame game going on. And that's continued all through human history as well, hasn't it? In our society today, in which we're facing so many terrible difficulties, and we seem to be on the verge of our society just collapsing. A lot of people who refuse to trace the problem to the root, sin, they want to trace the problem to God. They want to blame God. They want to say, well, why does God allow these things to happen? Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? Oh, my friends, God stepped in and he responded to the fall. Adam and Eve responded in these inadequate ways that I've just described. But God stepped in and responded in a way that was entirely adequate. And I want to focus your attention on two things that God did here. One is that he gave them a promise, and the promise is found there in verse 15. And then after giving them this promise, God made a provision for them because we read that he slew animals. Look there in verse 21 where it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. Now, where did he get those coats of skin? He got them from animals. How did he get them from animals? He killed the animals. And he took the skins of those animals and made coverings for Adam and Eve. And that's just chock full of significance. And we want to think about that a little bit before we get done today. So those are the two things that God did in response to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. He gave them a promise and he made a provision for them. And the provision was in and of itself a glorious promise. But think with me about this 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3, and this is the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve after he found them there in the garden. And we could talk about that. We could talk about how God came and found them. They weren't searching for God. You start talking about a sinful man searching for God, it makes just as much sense to talk about a mouse searching for a cat. They weren't searching for God. But God came looking for them. And when he found them, he gave Adam and Eve this promise. This is called, by the way, the protevangelium. This promise in Genesis 3:15. That's a Latin term. And the pro part of the word means first, and evangelium means the preaching of the gospel. And so what you have here in verse 15 is the first preaching of the gospel. I'm saying to you that God responded to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin by declaring the gospel to them. And that's still God's response to the sinfulness of men and women, to put before them the gospel. And oh, my friends, how very kind and gracious God is to make such a provision for our sins. Here it is, this 15th verse. He says, God says, I will put enmity. He's speaking here to the serpent, but it's said for the benefit of Adam and Eve as well. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I know what people have often said down through the years when they hear that verse or when they read that verse. It's not infrequent for people to say, well, I just can't see the gospel there. Well, I want to tell you that it is there, and I want to show you the gospel in this 15th verse. The first thing we see here is God saying to the serpent, to Satan, who masqueraded as the serpent, God essentially says, I am going to send another man. This man, Adam, has failed, but I'm going to send another man. And this man that God promises here would not be an ordinary man. Because God says here in this 15th verse, he'll be the seed of the woman. As you read the accounts of the Bible, you'll find that descent is always reckoned through the male. But Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is the fulfillment of this 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. As Paul makes abundantly clear in Galatians chapter 4, he's the fulfillment of this verse because he is the seed of the woman. And the reason he's the seed of the woman is because he was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not have a human father, so he is the seed of the woman. Now, it's as if God were saying here to Satan, okay, I put my Adam here in this garden, and you won a victory over the Adam that I put here. But I'm putting you on notice, Satan, that there's another Adam yet to come. Let's see how you do with him. And oh, my friends, Jesus did come. And he was born of a woman. Didn't have a human father. Conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Born there in Bethlehem. Grew up there in the carpenter shop in Nazareth, and then launched his public ministry. And you remember after he was baptized by John the Baptist, he went out there into the wilderness, and there this same devil that confronted Eve in the Garden of Eden and through her Adam confronted Jesus. And he essentially offered Jesus the same temptations that he offered to Adam and Eve. But my friends, we read gloriously in the gospel accounts that Jesus did not yield to the temptations, but he stood like a mighty champion against each temptation. He fended off each one by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. And by the way, that's always a good way to respond to the temptations of the devil when they come your way, is to appeal to the Word of God, to build your life on the Word of Almighty God. And Jesus stood where Adam failed. Oh, I tell you, there's a second Adam that has to the fight and to the rescue come. And his name is Jesus. And so God here announces the coming of not only the second Adam, but the final Adam. There's never going to be another. The human race only has two representative heads, the first Adam and the Lord Jesus. And God further says here that when the seed of the woman comes, that there will be hostility between Satan and the seed of the woman. And Satan has a seed. There are people who belong to Satan. Are you aware of that? And there are people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be continual conflict between the two seeds. Now, do you want to know what's going on in this world of ours? And I'll tell you, if you're still caught in the trap of explaining all the unfortunate circumstances in this world in terms of presidents and congresses and Supreme Court justices and the movies churned out by Hollywood and the terrorists and all of that, you're falling far short of the true explanation. The true explanation of all that's going on in this world is that there's a spiritual combat that is being waged between God and Satan and between those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan. Now, my friends, the outcome is good. God wins. God wins. But you have that predicted right here in Genesis 3:15. There are two seeds at work in this human race, and they're at odds with each other. But I want to go further and just tell you that here in this third chapter of Genesis and the 15th verse, we have a marvelous picture, a marvelous anticipation of the cross of Christ. Are you looking at your 15th verse? Are you scratching your head and saying, well, I don't see the cross there? Well, there it is, where in those words, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He's talking to Satan about this seed of the woman, and he's saying, this seed of the woman is going to come, and he is going to bruise your head, and you are going to bruise his heel. And that's the cross. What happened on the cross, anyway? If you'd been there that day looking at Jesus hanging there in agony and blood and anguish, and you had been asked to offer your assessment of that situation, you would have said, well, it's obvious. The devil has won a great victory here today. Here's this one who came to this earth to do the work of God, to be the Savior. And look at him. He's hanging here and he's dying in agony and blood. The devil has won. Oh, I tell you, my friends, you'd be looking at that cross in the wrong way if that was your assessment. What the devil did there on the cross was nothing more than inflict a bruise on the heel of Jesus. Oh, that's a painful thing. And there was real pain, real agony on that cross. But what appeared to be a victory for Satan was, in fact, the crushing blow for Satan and his kingdom, because Jesus brought on that cross that bruised heel down with crushing force on the head of Satan. And Jesus, by that redeeming death on Calvary's cross, dealt the death blow to Satan and his kingdom. Now you may be saying, why, if he brought the death blow to Satan and his kingdom on that day, why is it that Satan seems to be having such success today? I've got an explanation for you. I was born and reared on a farm up near Mulberry Grove, Illinois. And on that farm, we often encountered snakes. I want you to know that you're looking at a killer today, because I killed lots of snakes as I was growing up on the farm. All kinds of snakes. And my mom was a better snake killer than I was, because she'd get out in that garden and start hoeing. Here'd be a snake come along, and she'd take that hoe and just chop off his head just like that. And the thing that you will notice if you've ever killed a snake is that body will start thrashing around and writhing around. And I want to tell you today that what we're seeing is the thrashing of the body of Satan, but in effect, essentially, his kingdom has been dealt the death blow when Jesus died on that cross. Oh, aren't you glad that God didn't say, well, I'm just going to walk away? No, God said, I'm going to inject my gospel into this situation. And here in the Garden of Eden, he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the way that God responded. This is his solution to man's sin. And it's still the solution today. And if you're sitting here wondering how on earth, you're conscious, are you not, that you're speeding toward death? You're speeding toward death, or death is speeding toward you. You're older today than you've ever been before. You're nearer to death than you've ever been before. And you may be sitting here today with the thought pounding in your head, how am I ever going to stand in the presence of this Creator, this one who made me, this Almighty God, the Judge of all the earth? How am I ever going to stand in His presence? Oh, my friends, God's giving the same answer today that He gave back here in the Garden of Eden. He's pointing you to that cross where His Son Jesus died. And He's saying, that's the solution. That's the solution. You renounce your fig leaf apron. You renounce your own efforts. And you say to God, oh God, I know that I'm not fit to stand in Your presence as a guilty sinner. But I take what Jesus did on Calvary's cross as mine. And if you'll take what Jesus did on that cross to count for you, you will, my friends, be forgiven and cleansed, made fit to stand in the presence of this holy God. Let me just wrap this up by talking briefly about this provision that God made. After He gave the promise, God killed these animals. I talked about this a while ago. And He clothed Adam and Eve. And by killing those animals, God was saying some very important things. Let me just rattle them off. The first thing is God was saying, in order to stand in My presence, you've got to be clothed. Adam and Eve were right about that. In order for guilty sinners to stand in the presence of God, they've got to be clothed. And the second thing God was saying is, nothing you can do. You can do nothing to clothe yourselves. They'd tried. God didn't accept their fig leaf aprons. In order to stand in My presence, you've got to be clothed. There's nothing you can do to clothe yourself adequately. Then the third thing God was saying is, I will provide what is necessary for you. And what I provide will involve the shedding of blood. Now, why did God shed the blood? The penalty of sin is death. And those animals that God killed on that occasion, those animals became pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross to shed His blood. And the Lord Jesus, that's another way of saying the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to receive the penalty for sinners. Now listen. If the Lord Jesus Christ receives my penalty, there's no penalty left for me. And so I close today by urging you to lay hold of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. Make it yours. Take it. And say, nothing I can do will adequately clothe me to stand in the presence of God. But I can stand in the presence of God based on what Jesus did. And I take Jesus as my Savior. And the people of God said, let's bow together for prayer. Father, drill these truths home into our hearts this day. Help us to know that sin's the greatest calamity that has ever come into the human race. But help us also to know that it is a calamity for which there is a remedy. And the remedy is Jesus. Jesus.